Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be talking about someone you think you've never heard of before, Elizabeth of Hungary. I know you might think you've never heard of her before, but maybe you have. 13th century princess and philanthropist. Pastor Greg Wismar will join us here in just a moment. And then after about 10 minutes conversation there, it's Audio Open Lines, the national church body, the Southern Baptist Convention, is in the midst of producing a new hymnal. They do this, as a matter of course, about every 15, 20 years. We'll find out what they're running up against coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Pastor Greg Wismar is pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut, chairman of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Saints and Angels All Around. Pastor Wismar, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Now, every day I drive by a hospital on the way to work called St. Elizabeth's. Is there, in fact, any relationship between Elizabeth of Hungary and all these hospitals all over the place named St. Elizabeth?
There's a very direct relationship, Todd. They are traceable back to the Blessed Elizabeth, who, as you mentioned, lived in the 13th century. And I hear you calling her Elizabeth of Hungary, and many people would know her as Elizabeth of Thuringia, because that's where she spent most of her life.
So tell us her story.
Oh, it's a short and sweet story. Elizabeth of Thuringia, or Hungary, as you will, was born in a city called Pressburg at the time. We now know it as Bratislava. But at that time, it was part of the Hungarian Empire. And in those days, kings and emperors and rulers would make alliances firm by promising children in marriage. And believe it or not, young Elizabeth was promised in marriage at the age of 4. Well, it's one thing to make a promise, but then to cart off a 4-year-old girl to an entirely strange country, which was Thuringia, now Germany, to meet her husband-to-be and to be educated with him is something else entirely. But that's the story. Elizabeth was 4 years old, taken away to the Wartburg Castle, made famous by Martin Luther sometime thereafter, and betrothed to a young man named Hermann. Well, again, we're in a time of great mortality of infants and children, and her betrothed died at a young age, so she got re-betrothed, I guess you can call it, to the next son, and that was Ludwig, who was about 7 years older than she. So they're raised together, they have the same tutors, and when she is 14 and he is 21, they are married. He becomes the ruler of Thuringia and does a great job, and she becomes the queen. She is known for her deeds of charity. They have an exemplary marriage. They rear wonderful children, one of these storybook stories. But again, we're in the Middle Ages, and there are a lot of unhappy endings of storybook stories because her husband Ludwig goes off on a crusade and sadly enough dies of the plague in Italy as he's heading out to Palestine. She's left a widow with some children, but with a pretty good inheritance. However, her deeds of charity have become legendary, and so she finds herself more and more giving of the benefits that she's had. She makes arrangements for her children, puts herself in a religious house, and lives out the rest of her life there, dying at the age of 24. So, again, a short and sweet life given to charity, many stories and legends around Elizabeth, many children named for Elizabeth, not just hospitals. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther named his oldest daughter Elizabeth.
This is remarkable to think that in that very short life, 24 years, you said?
24 years.
She was twice betrothed, once married, a queen, and eventually ended as a devotee to the Franciscan order, essentially giving away her vast wealth to the poor. Talk about the need that Elizabeth must have seen in the world around her in the 13th century that in part moved her toward her acts of charity.
Well, the world of the 13th century in Central Europe, as in many other places, was a very brutal and difficult world for the vast majority of people. there were certain people of wealth and position who had fairly comfortable lives, but even by our standards, their lives were uncomfortable. And for the people at the lowest end of the spectrum, life was very brutal. There were very few places where people could get any kind of care, especially as they aged or if they had serious diseases. And we're still in the time of what have been called the pests or pestilence. And so one of the great things that Elizabeth did was right down at the foot of the mountain there in Eisenach at the Wartburg, she established a hospital with 26 beds in it, and literally herself would go down the hillside to bring supplies from the castle down to the folks in the hospital. And again, that leads to one of those delightful stories, you know, the truth of it, who cares? But the idea being that one day she had brought her entire skirt full of bread, and somebody from the castle who was of a stingier nature challenged her on that and said, I know you have bread in your skirt that you're bringing to that hospital. You are not allowed to do that. And she opened up her skirt, and roses fell out. So that's where you get the whole bread and roses thing, which is kind of neat.
Now, finally here, the church remembers Elizabeth, although it sounds as though our remembrance is pretty poor, given the fact that many, except for the connection they'd make with the hospitals, wouldn't know who she is. Why should the church and Christians remember the person and work of Saint Elizabeth of Hungary?
Basically because she is such a fine role model of Christian charity. She shared that which she had. Again, the stories of her say that she reached out especially to those who were very, very ill or had disfiguring diseases. She went beyond the call in terms of the most needy and found them and gave them aid. And again, we live in a very comfortable time. And the idea that charity might have some discomfort, Todd, isn't all such a bad thing. And I think that's where Elizabeth is such a wonderful reminder to us that as the people of God, we are called not just to comfortable acts of charity, but maybe to some discomfort on occasion as well.
Pastor Greg Wismar is pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut, chairman of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Saints and Angels All Around. Thank you for being our guest.
Hey, it's a pleasure.
Pastor Wismar is right. We live in a very comfortable age, especially we Western Christians, but the need that surrounds us here in this country and in the world around us is no less than it has been in the history of the Christian church. The need persists. When Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you, he does not mean to dismiss the poor or to say that we take no responsibility for their needs, but to say that responsibility and that need will always continue until his return. It will always be on our agenda, so to speak. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief are continuing the practice and the example of Elizabeth of Hungary, her love for neighbor, born of faith in Christ. They continue it in the 21st century with all its many needs. Find out more about what Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief are doing here and around the world to meet those needs. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or earmark a donation for any of their efforts. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Remember Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. It's audio open lines for the remainder of this hour. We're going to be spending a lot of time talking about, some other, what should we say, confessions of faith and how they worship, an NPR story on a new Southern Baptist hymnal. Now, this is no small undertaking. Think about this. 16 million Southern Baptists in the United States. And they're going to produce a hymnal to be used by those churches. They're running into a few problems. We're going to hear how they're dealing with it in just a moment in a story from National Public Radio. Coming up after audio open lines in the 5 o'clock hour, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. Been looking forward to doing this for a long time. It's been in the works for quite some time. A series on what we're calling evangelical proof texts. Texts of scripture that are used to try and prove certain teachings popular in modern American evangelicalism. We'll just put them to the test and see whether these passages, like coming up here in about an hour, Revelation 3, chapter 20, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. The evangelical says it teaches decision theology. Jesus knocks, you answer. That's the way it works when you're saved. We'll find out if that's what Revelation 3:20 really does teach with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. And then the last half hour, or the last 15 minutes of Issues, etc., will be a little bit more audio open lines. I've been preaching around a lot lately, and I've noticed as I go into the churches of the Lutheran ilk, what we call the new hymnal. It's the Lutheran service book, and it's a new undertaking, and churches need to, when they use hymnals, need to update these things occasionally. There are new hymns. There are, there's lighter paper, because old hymnals were so very heavy. And there's a need to constantly keep an eye on the changing and the conservative changing nature of the way that Christians worship, especially in their song. Baptists are no exception. Walk into a Baptist church and you'll see the vast majority of them still hold hymnals in their hands and they're singing those old favorites, the old Rugged Cross and Jesus, Your Blood and Righteousness. And yet the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, has also been engaged in a bit of the worship wars. And one part of that is the new worship music. So how are the Southern Baptists dealing with the new worship music as they attempt to put together a hymnal for this very large Protestant denomination? Here's the story from National Public Radio.
The Southern Baptist Convention puts out a hymnal every 15 years or so. It's time for a new one, but this one will be different. The reason is that there's been a recent glut of praise and worship songs, many made popular on Christian radio. The forthcoming hymnal will include some of these songs, along with the tried and true, but the move to update the hymnal is meeting resistance from Baptists who think the old hymns are the best hymns. Blake Farmer of member station WPLN in Nashville has the story.
The Southern Baptist Convention has on its rolls some of the largest churches in the country. Many of those have long thrown out the traditional hardbound hymnal. They've moved to contemporary worship songs that haven't been around long enough to make the songbook.
Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong.
A recent worship service at the Southern Baptist headquarters in Nashville had hundreds of SBC employees tapping their toes and singing along with this relatively new worship song written by recording artist Chris Tomlin. The words were splashed on large projection screens. That's how many of the denomination's 16 million members do worship these days. But it's not everybody. Nearly two-thirds of the 42,000 Southern Baptist churches still use the old handheld hymnal. Leaders of the SBC's publishing arm, Lifeway, figure it's time the new songs make it down to small, traditional churches. So the newest hymnal will include hundreds of songs from popular artists such as Tomlin, Michael W. Smith, and Matt Redman. 78-year-old Emily Selig doesn't know those names. She's the piano player at a small East Nashville church, Lachlan Baptist. Preparing for Sunday morning worship service, Selig's arthritic hands pound out her favorite hymn from memory, Old Rugged Cross. She says she's not a fan of the new music.
The praise songs now, they praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I want to praise you, Lord. And, you know, it's just over and over.
Selig says the old hymns that she knows by heart tell a story.
And my favorite expression, now you have the 7-11 songs, you got 7 words, you just sing it 11 times.
It's not that Selig is threatening to leave the denomination if something gets in the new hymnal she doesn't like, but worship style has proven a contentious issue for all stripes of evangelical churches.
We're hearing a story from National Public Radio on a new Southern Baptist hymnal and some of the hurdles they're trying to surmount as they put it together. It's a big feat anyway, but when you add into it the issue of, well, you know, Baptists... I come from the Bible Belt, and Baptists down there are as traditional Baptist as you can possibly be, and part of their tradition are these hymns and their hymnals and the new worship music that's coming in. And I'm glad that National Public Radio pointed this out, coming in not from the church per se, but from Christian radio, from contemporary Christian music radio. That's where the songs are coming in. They're trying to find their way into the new Baptist hymnal, and some are a little upset about it. How do you react? Our in-studio email address this Monday, November the 19th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 505-7850. or 1-800-730-2727. Now, this lady that they're interviewing there, the piano player for the Baptist Church, is not too hot on the new music. She uses the familiar 7-Eleven songs. And she says, she said something that caught my ear. She said, well, these praise songs, they really do praise. They praise, but they don't do much other than that. She finds them empty of a lot of substantive theology. And we'll hear more of that in just a moment. Now, I might take issue with my Baptist sister on that question. Now, I'm not speaking for all of them, but many of them, do they really praise? I know they're called praise and worship courses, but do they really praise? Is proper Christian praise simply to say, I praise you, I praise you, or I adore you, I adore you, or I lift your name, I lift your name? Is that really proper Christian praise? Now, you say to yourself, of course it is. Isn't that the definition of praise, to say, I praise you? Well, if we're talking in a human sense, of course. I could be called into a meeting. This never happens, by the way, but I could be called into a meeting by my superiors here at the radio station, and they could say, you know, we just really want to praise the job that Wilkins doing. Got some real praiseworthy work going on there from 3 to 6 every day. We want to make sure that you know that we adore what you're doing, and that we want to lift up what you're doing from 3 to 6. Now, I assure you, this does not happen. But in a human sense, I could walk away from such a meeting and say, hey, that's quite a pat on the back. And I could go home to my wife and she'd say, as she does every night, so how was work? To which I often respond with unintelligible grunts and moans, which is all the answer she'll ever get out of me. How was work? I might say for a change, oh, boy, they were really praising my work on issues, etc. Now, that works just fine with human beings. The question is, when we talk about proper Christian praise of God, how does God want to be praised? It's not how we want to praise God. It's how does God want to be praised? That's a fair question, right? If we're going to praise God, shouldn't we first ask, how does God want to be praised by those who trust in him? You know that Scripture actually answers this question? Whether you find it in the Psalms or elsewhere in Scripture, it actually answers this question. It answers it both by example and explicitly. God desires to be praised for that which, not just for anything, not just for being God, not for being great, not for being big, not for being powerful. God desires to be praised as the Savior of sinners, as the one who saves sinners and forgives their sins, shows them mercy. In fact, God gives his people the very first description of praise. And guess what it says? The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sins. It's amazing. God desires to be praised, not for any or whatever attribute happens to be your favorite attribute of God. God desires to be praised as the one who shows mercy to those who don't deserve it and forgives the sins of those who rebel against him. This is the proper definition of Christian praise. So, when we have something that says, I praise you, I adore you, I want to lift up your name, it doesn't quite, in my estimation, doesn't quite meet the bar of proper Christian praise if it doesn't praise God for those things for which he desires to be thanked and praised and worshiped. Luther puts it this way: proper Christian praise is to recount the saving deeds of God in Jesus Christ. That is the definition of proper Christian praise. Now, I want to hear from you about this NPR story as we listen to the rest of it on the New Baptist Hymnal, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org.
Many church splits have started over a discussion of worship. That's why a group of Baptist theologians gathered last month in Fort Worth to review the theological sturdiness of new songs that will make the hymnal.
We want you to help us manage the delicate balance between poetic license and church practice while helping us to identify what would be harmful theological issues.
Mike Harland, who's in charge of Lifeway's multi-million dollar project, tells the 10-man committee that biblical accuracy should be the foremost goal. He says churchgoers may not remember scripture by chapter and verse, but they remember these songs, so they should be right. Retired pastor and committee member T.W. Hunt says the contemporary worship songs don't really teach something counter to Baptist beliefs. They just don't say much at all.
I love the old hymns because I think they're very good on theology. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. That's pretty good theology.
Lifeway's Mike Harland says he doesn't expect any big changes to come out of this committee's work, but its stamp of approval, he says, will be a selling point to the denomination's more conservative churches.
We'll gladly share with the Southern Baptist Convention who these people are, and it will lend credibility to the resource because of their reputation as theologians.
It may take that kind of effort for congregations like Lockland Baptist to pony up for the new hymnal. In this morning's bulletin are the words to Draw Me Close, a contemporary worship song slated for the new hymnal. Worship leader Terry Terry, who works for Lifeway during the week, tries to mix in some new praise songs from time to time, against his piano player's wishes. Lockland is, like many Southern Baptist churches, increasingly small, with a gray-haired membership. As Pastor Bill House looks for new ways to build attendance, he says a new set of worship songs may help.
I think that it reaches a group of folks who may not be as familiar with church as our generation is. The music is very different to what I grew up with in the church. But I see that it's kind of a blending of a both and not so much an either or.
Updating the hymnal won't automatically fill the sanctuary on Sunday mornings, House says, but it's worth a try. For NPR News, I'm Blake Farmer in Nashville.
Forever God is faithful.
All right, so what do you think? Issues ETC at KFUO.org, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. Now, I answered the question before, at least in my estimation, whether or not the many of the contemporary praise and worship songs that the Baptists are struggling with there in that story really are engaging in proper Christian praise. The operative adjective there is Christian praise. But even in a human sense, think about it this way. If I were to walk home to my wife and say, honey, I just praise you as my wife. She might be fair in asking me, what about me do you praise? And if I couldn't name anything, I'd probably get that look, wouldn't I? If I couldn't name a specific thing. Now, it's all being done in the name of reaching out to the seekers and to the searchers and that. Doesn't the burden lie with those who want to reach out to the seekers, which is a good thing, to be more specific about the God that they are praising, more specific about the main thing in Christianity, namely Christ, the sacrifice for sins. The guy said, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Not less specific, more focused on the message that we say we want unbelievers and seekers to hear, the message of Christ's saving work for us on the cross. And yet, why is it that so much of the seeker stuff, or being put forward in the name of reaching the seekers, is vaguer and less specific every year? More audio open lines on the other side of the break.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At AM 850 KFUO, we enjoy hearing from you, and email makes it easy. Here's an email I received. Greetings, Pastor Mark. Thank you for the music and inspiration that you bring me over the radio with your program. I lead a women's Bible study class and spend my afternoons working on my notes from my study. Your music brings me inspiration when I need it the most. To email us, just visit worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
More women in the United States are living with breast cancer than any other cancer. Breast Cancer Awareness Month is a time to remember those we've lost, those who have fought, and those who have survived. It's also a time to spread awareness about underutilized free breast cancer clinical trials available to patients today. Doctors around the country are recruiting patients now. For more information on this, visit clinicaltrials.gov.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. As President Bush nears his last year in the White House, he's taking note of one of the greatest frustrations of his tenure, foot-dragging on his judicial nominees. In a recent speech to a lawyers group, President Bush highlighted that many of his picks for the bench are still in limbo for want of a fair up or down vote. Terry Phillips reports.
Today, good men and women nominated to the federal bench are finding that inside the Beltway, too many interpret advise and consent to main search and destroy.
In his speech to the Federalist Society, President Bush criticized both the uncivil tone of the confirmation hearings and the delays that keep nominees from getting even that far.
They often find their nomination ends up in limbo instead of on the Senate floor. This is a terrible way to treat people who have agreed to serve their nation.
Federalist Society President Gene Meyer says the rancor in the Senate has reached new heights in the last 7 years.
As a descriptive matter, it's certainly true that the idea of the Senate threatening to filibuster nominees is not one which had occurred until very recently.
Kurt Levy of the Committee for Justice points out that only 5 of the president's appeals court nominees have been confirmed this year.
That'll make it the least of any recent president. Clinton got 15. The long-term average for the last 2 years of a presidency is 17. You know, Bush will be lucky to get 10.
The president wants his nominees to be given their due.
And I call on Senate leaders to give these nominees and all my nominees the up and down vote they deserve on the floor of the United States Senate.
He calls the delays an abdication of the Senate's responsibilities. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The next nominee that promises to raise the hackles of liberals is Peter Keisler, a candidate for the prestigious D.C. Court of Appeals. He has solid conservative credentials. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
When the fullness of time had come, a Christmas sermon preached by Todd Wilkin.
The most important event in your life didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus' perfect death for sinners at the cross.
And we'll send you a CD of this Christmas sermon for a tax-deductible year-end gift of $50 or more to Issues, etc. Donate today, issuesetc.org or 1-800-737-0172. Thanks for thinking of Issues, etc. as we approach the end of 2007.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues, etc. Book of the Month for November titled What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Look, I'm just asking the question. That's all I'm doing. I'm asking the question. We heard the story from National Public Radio about the Southern Baptist Convention trying to crank out a new hymnal for use in this largest Protestant denomination. And one of the things that they're dealing with is the introduction of new Christian praise and worship choruses that are largely coming from commercial Christian radio. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but do bear in mind, we've done programs on this before, the contemporary Christian music industry, because it's about sales of CDs, concert sales, and getting your music played on the radio, its primary concern is selling the music, not the theological content. That doesn't mean, necessarily, that the theological content of the music on Christian radio is poor, but talk to people in the industry, and they will tell you that one of their last considerations is what the Baptists were calling their biblical accuracy. One of their last considerations is this stuff good theology? Their first consideration is, will people buy it? And you got to know, people buy music very often for reasons that have nothing to do with its content. So if the trend toward this music on Sunday morning is being driven largely by commercial interests of the contemporary Christian music industry and Christian radio, That raises a question mark, doesn't it? Now, it's being introduced into churches and has been introduced into churches of all theological denominations in the name of reaching the seeker. The seeker needs something that he can have access to. Now, here's a question you might want to ask your pastor if that's the trend your congregation has been adopting. If we're trying to reach the seeker, the person who doesn't know so much about Christianity, the person for whom Christianity is not so much symbolized by the cross but by a question mark, doesn't the burden lie with us to be more specific about what the Christian faith really is, not less? Does it do to attract the seeker to simply sing about a generic God and a generic praise and adoration for that generic God? Shouldn't the message of the cross, which is what Christianity really is all about, last time I checked, shouldn't the message of the cross be unmistakable if we're trying to reach people for whom the symbol of Christianity isn't the cross but a question mark? Not less mistakable? More specific, more focused on the message of the Christian faith? Not less specific, less focused? I want to hear from the proponents and the opponents of contemporary praise and worship music on this issue. The Southern Baptists are struggling with it. They're not the only ones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Notice here, and please do notice here, lest I get a call from someone saying you're just against guitars and drums, the issue is not the instrumentation. The issue is not the style of the music. The style of the music is immaterial. You guys heard me before talking about my deep affection for Van Halen, a style of music that many would argue is not Christian at all. The style of music is not the issue. The issue is the message of the music. Now, if your pastor won't talk about the message of the music with you, you got a bigger problem. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Audio open lines. Let's start with Mark, who's calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Pastor Todd. We know God works through means. God works through his words, works through the sacraments. Would you say that God would work through a more traditional hymn like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which includes the gospel? I mean, again, in Romans, gospel is the power of God. And then again, if that's the case, you know, maybe the drums are irrelevant, but what really matters is what God's going to work through, which, again, the gospel, which maybe is more an evidence than a more traditional hymn.
It's a good question, Mark. Before I answer your specific question, let's answer one of the most popular objections that's raised in that regard, and that is, look, God's God. He's powerful. He can work through anything. God could work through just someone standing up at the front of the church, banging a cymbal together. Psh, psh, psh. God's God. He can work through that, can't he? The question isn't what can God do. The question is always, what has God promised to do? For that matter, if God can work through a guy standing up there smashing cymbals together for an hour, you know, if the pastor wants to take a break and just and take the Sunday off, why doesn't he just let the cymbal player smash his cymbals together for an hour? Or for that matter, why don't we do evangelism that way? Why don't we just go out with our cymbals, stand on the street corner, and go psh, psh, psh for an hour, and then walk off and say, God's God, he can do anything he wants. He can work through the sound of the cymbal smashing on the street corner to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why aren't people doing that? Well, because even people with the most rudimentary knowledge of what God has said in his word realize that it's not about what God can do, but about what he's promised to do. Through what means, and Mark mentioned them, through what means has God promised to bring unbelievers, sinners, to faith in Jesus Christ? Through his clear word, through his sacraments. Those are very specific things. Paul deals with this among the Corinthians. He never deals with the question of what God can do. He says, what has God promised to do? He said, I'd rather speak one intelligible word than 1,000 in a tongue that no one understands or has any hope of understanding. Now, this passage is often used to justify, well, then we got to make our music, we got to dumb our music down for the seekers so that they can find it intelligible, which seems to assume that words like Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for you, O sinner, as the sacrifice for your sins is somehow unintelligible. What is unintelligible about that? Since when is the gospel unintelligible? It isn't. It's intelligible language. And Paul urges the Corinthians to follow that sound pattern of speech that is the gospel and make it as clear as possible. You never find Paul saying, you know, you got to tone it down. You got to dumb it down. It maybe it's better if the unbeliever comes in, if you guys just talk about praise God, praise God, praise God. You don't find Paul doing that. So what has God promised to work through? His clear, intelligible word. So you judge for yourself, Mark, whether or not, and this is how you do, you just compare the message, which is clear on the cross and which one isn't. If the message is, I love you, I want to love you, I want to tell you how much I love you, I want to adore you, I want to praise you, which is clearer than that, well, we'll just go from what the Baptists were saying. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That kind of gets to the heart of the message, doesn't it? And don't tell me people can't understand it. This is perhaps one of the troubles of the seeker-sensitive music movement is that it tends to think that seekers are idiots. Robert in Newport, Vermont says, many of the old hymns, in quotes, of the Baptists are actually from the 19th century revivalistic songs, which are more romantic slash sentimental than scriptural. That may be true. Although the two that they talked about there may have sentimental overtones, but they certainly are focused on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the old rugged cross, and Jesus, your blood and righteousness. He gives his example, I go to the garden alone, he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. That is, yes, you're right, Robert, kind of the prime example of Christianity dumbed down to mere sentimentality, which has more in common with praise and worship choruses than it does with the old traditional hymns, in quotes. Number two, he says many of the contemporary songs are from the 70s. That's not very contemporary. Robert, that used to be true. But now, that might be true of some of the quote-unquote contemporary music that's popular in the church, but you walk in there now, you look at the dates on those copyrights, they're not 1970 anymore. In fact, it's top 40 Christian contemporary music in a lot of the churches. And remember, the caveat there is that's music that's being written and produced and performed to sell, not necessarily to say clearly the gospel message. Now, I will admit, in my own denomination, in the name of contemporary Christian music, a lot of them are just going to the old songbooks of the 1970s, basically the old charismatic songbooks from the 70s. Number three, says Robert in Vermont, battles over hymnody go back to at least the 4th century. Noted heretic Arius would belt out his song proclaiming a created Jesus. Quote, there was a time when he was not. You're right, the Arian heresy spread in part throughout much of Christendom via Arius's ability to write a snappy tune with a heretical message. And Robert says, P.S., sometime, why not do a piece on the threat to children's hearing by the noise levels generated by praise bands. As a sufferer from constant tinnitus, having a constant ringing in my ears, I sometimes need earplugs when attending evangelical services, says Robert. Thanks for listening in Vermont. Yeah, I just heard something about the kids with their iPods, the iPods they call them, with the earbuds, as they call them, how it kind of closes off the... of course, we're only a few years away. In fact, I'm sure as I utter these words, there is a church somewhere that's doing the iPod service. They might call it Jesus on Demand or something like that. CrossPod or something. Look, Google it. You'll find it. There's a church someplace doing it because I just had the idea, and I always have these ideas about 6 months after some church starts doing it. To which I always respond, I'm not making it up. Well, why not? If this is really just about me and Jesus, why not the pod service? It used to be Christianity Unplugged, and now it's going to be Christianity Plugged Back In. The earbud service, why not? Everybody gets to decide what music they want to listen to. They put in their earbuds. They all sit in the same room. And they go to town. They worship. For that matter, why not the message on demand? You can choose which message you want to hear. And just podcast it to your own self. What about the rest of you? Where do you stand on the praise and worship music? The Southern Baptists are dealing with it. We heard it from NPR. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us this Monday, the 19th of November, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Ellen's calling from Chesterfield. Hi, Ellen.
Well, hello, Pastor Wilkin. You know, I was just thinking, some 65 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace. This is just another updated version of cheap grace. And my, if you can dance to the music, it's tacky. And when you mentioned something about In the Garden, another oldie but goodie was Beyond the Sunset. And that was the contemporary music then. I used to have an old hymn book around here, and everything has a waltz beat. Well, the kind of dancing they did back in the 20s, 30s, 40s was the waltz thing, you know. And now it's this kind of more rock-type stuff. So,
What was the song? I'm not familiar with Beyond the Sunset. Do you remember any of the lines?
Beyond the Sunset, oh, glorious morning. Da-da-da. You know, I won't sing it for you or everybody will shut the radios off. But it was a big one. I remember some of my mother-in-law back in 1950 used to sit and play that on her organ and sing it. And it was a popular one from probably the 30s and 40s, and there was a bunch of those hymns. They were kind of like the Moody Bible Institute and the Bible churches, which were then the non-denominational churches.
There's nothing new under the sun, Ellen.
Absolutely.
Thanks.
So it's just, I call it cheap grace.
Ellen, thank you. We should say there's nothing new beyond the sunset, perhaps. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Again, the operative question here really is, shouldn't, if our goal is to reach the unreached, to reach the seeker, the searcher, doesn't that mean that the burden lies with us to be more specific, not less specific, about what Christianity really is? Dare we leave the seeker with the impression that Christianity is just therapeutic moralism, as so many seekers already believe? Shouldn't we, the message of the cross, be unmistakable in those first strains, those first notes, those first songs that the seekers hear when they walk into our doors? Shouldn't the cross be up front, not hidden someplace in the background or in the back room? I think that's a perfectly legitimate question, for which I have yet to hear an answer. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's not entirely true. Bill Hybels has answered the question in many of his books. He said, well, if you put the cross up front, you'll scare the seekers away. If you talk about Jesus when they walk in the door, they'll turn around and walk out. So that's why Bill Hybels says we sell them on the virtues of the Christian life, and then a little later, and in some cases a great deal later, sometimes never, as they learned in their recent research, we'll introduce them to Jesus and to his cross. But if we're really there to reach the seekers with that golden opportunity, shouldn't it be that our message is unmistakable in the first notes they hear when they walk in? The clear message of Jesus for sinners. Heather's up first again. Heather, welcome.
Hi.
What's your question or comment?
Well, Pastor, I'm 35, so I fall right into that generation where I've grown up with Christian contemporary music back from the 70s when my mom was teaching, you know, He's Everything to Me and Pass It On and all those things to our Sunday school through today with Amy Grant and Michael W. Smith. And our church offers both the traditional worship service and the contemporary Christian, and I've always preferred the traditional. But I think there's a great place for the Christian music in the home to just make sure you've always got something, whether it's a hymn or traditional, whether it's contemporary or traditional, you've always got something that's God-centered running through your head. So that's my comment.
Did you say in the home, Heather?
Right, and in my home when I'm working and things like that, I like to have Christian music, sometimes hymns, sometimes contemporary, always running.
All right, thank you very much. Now, Heather makes a good point, and I think it's one that we probably don't make often enough. Look, what you listen to in the privacy of your own home is a really different issue than what you listen to in corporate worship in God's house. Some people say, it should be the same. Well, what I like to listen to at home is country music. Because I prefer country music at home. I like the jazz standards, the jazz singers. That's what I prefer. Does that mean that I should be requiring that of my church? Hey, pastor, where are my jazz singers? Where's my country music? That's what I prefer. It's not about preference. Again, it's not about preference. It's about the message. Sinners need Jesus. Whether they're unbelievers or Christians, they need Jesus crucified, dead on a cross and alive after 3 days for them. So this isn't about music preference. It doesn't even begin to be about music preference. You know, the World War II generation, Dr. Gene Edward Veith pointed out once, the World War II generation loved the big band music, but they didn't demand it in worship because they understood the difference between what they preferred to hear at home and what they needed to hear at church. Sean calls from his car. Hi, Sean.
Pastor, it's been a great show. I think more and more in this day and age, it doesn't make much difference what the words are. It seems to me that a lot of it has to do with how you feel about the music, the feeling you get from singing the song. I can remember a couple years going to my first Thomas Keepers meeting. I had never been to one before. And, you know, I can remember them singing the songs over and over and over again. The chorus is over and over again, and the leader saying, "Oh, we can feel the spirit of God in this room," and it seems to me now when I go to my Lutheran church, I now hear those same songs being played at the contemporary services in my church, and I wonder if my church is slowly starting to believe that how you feel is more important than what the message says.
Sean, thank you very much. A confusion of God with my feelings, or a confusion of the Spirit at work with my feelings. You can produce the feelings through music. It's simple manipulation of the human psyche and emotions. It's not rocket science, and it's certainly not the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Friday on the program, I'm going to be talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher, and one of the things we'll discuss at length is the tendency for our Christians to confuse how they feel with the Spirit's work. That's Friday on Issues, Etc. Up next, Scott is calling from his car. Hi, Scott.
Hello, Pastor. I appreciate your program. I'm a Southern Baptist, and I need to kind of keep in mind that not all of us see eye to eye on these issues, and we're still struggling with the influence of Finneyism. And many of us are working very stringently to ensure that our worship music is doctrinally sound. I think it was John Piper who pointed out that worship consists of two components, of seeing God and savoring Him, and that there is, if there's nothing but baseless emotionalism, that's wrong. And on the other hand, if we see God and we do not respond in an emotional way, that's insulting to Him. So the whole person is involved in the worship, but it grows out of the doctrinal, the sound truth, the revelation of God, and as He reveals Himself, of course, that involves the whole person.
Scott, thank you, and please do keep up the good work. Well, you're right. The response, this is why I started this, and Scott may not have heard it, this is why I started talking about what is proper praise. Praise is the response of faith to what God gives us in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And God even tells us what that response is. He doesn't expect any response. He doesn't just say, I'll respond however you feel. That's what the pagan gods do. Pagan gods say, here's some rain, respond however you feel. And the pagans will dance around their bonfires and cut themselves with knives. And the pagan god doesn't care because he doesn't exist. This is what Elijah understood. But God even tells us what kind of a response this genuine faith in Jesus Christ elicits from the believer. It's a response that speaks back to God what God has already said. So ultimately, God brings forth a response, the response of faith, which is nothing other than his own word, which is why the Baptists are right when they do say, the standard here is the word of God. Our response should adhere as much to the word of God as does everything else in worship. Pam is calling from her car. Hi, Pam.
Hi. I'm thinking about your comments on the seekers and what they need or what they are looking for, and I'm thinking of the Bible verse that calls us to be in the world and not be of the world. And I just think if somebody's truly seeking, then what they've had thus far in their life in the world without the church and without Christ isn't working for them. So why would we think that we need to give them more of what they're used to, more of what the world is like? It doesn't make sense to me. And the older I get in my life, the more I appreciate walking into a church that takes me out of this world in every way that it can by what is said, what is sung, what I see, and what I experience, that it gives me that heaven on earth, a sacred time that is clearly not of this world.
Pam, thank you very much. Good thoughts. Let's see what Mary in Edwardsville has to say. Mary, our time is a bit short. Welcome.
I have a sad story. A gentleman who was a Lutheran all his life, quite elderly in his 80s, hadn't attended church. My husband and I ran into him and said we missed him. And he said, well, you know, he said, I'm going to a church that makes me feel good. He said, I'm tired of being told that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, because now I'm not so poor and I'm not so much a sinner and I'm certainly not miserable. And he actually left the church and joined the other church, and not thinking he's so much a sinner, we're very concerned about his salvation, and he's been passed away within a few weeks of then.
That's a terribly sad story, Mary. Terribly sad. Right. You know, the church that makes you feel good about yourself will eventually make you feel so good about yourself you don't even need Jesus anymore. Which is, do you realize this? That when you hear someone say, I'm not so much a sinner, or I'm not a sinner, or I'm not poor, they are, without intending to ask them, does that mean you need Jesus less? And they might just stop in their tracks. Because kind of the definition of a sinner is someone who needs Jesus. Sinners need Jesus. People who don't sin or aren't so much sinners anymore don't need Jesus so much anymore. Jesus' function in the world is pretty simple. Paul puts it this way: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he very quickly adds that he, St. Paul, considers himself the very worst of all. Paul did not say, you know, I'm not so much a sinner anymore, and I'm not so much poor, and I'm not miserable. Paul remained the poor, miserable sinner in need of Jesus, his perfect life and death and resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins he won for us at the cross until his dying day. When we come back from this break, and that's what we all need, by the way, in worship, when we come back from this break, does Jesus require a decision according to Revelation chapter 3?
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.